Nice. I'd also want to let you know what a privilege it is to be here and to be with you these few days. California is a wonderful state, a beautiful state, but somebody used the word recalibrate earlier in the senior pastor sharing, and it's good to get out and realize there's another part of the country and iron sharpening iron. And so greetings from Calvary Chapel Modesto to all of you. They're praying for you and us during this conference. And I just want to say that thank David for what he taught earlier today. It's a living word, isn't it? Every time you open up the Bible, and I'm sitting there, and Lord speaks for two very specific things to me out of the passage, and it's just how he works. That senior pastor sharing this afternoon is what a delight that is. That's the quickest way to get to know one another, and the quickest way for an outsider to get a glimpse at a region is to have everybody share for a minute. And what a group of characters, you know. What was that? One of the TV channels had that thing. They had the byline, "Characters Welcome." And I think that's Calvary Chapel, "Characters Welcome." And I thought I had had enough to worry about in life, and then I found out that you can get seriously injured sleeping. And now I got another thing to think about. Sleep is hard enough when you get older without that. Am I going to tear an ACL or what can happen? One of our brothers was sharing down here too, a mechanic, and talking about, "Lord, make me into a Cadillac, an Escalade." That was so great. And I want to just say before I get into the word tonight, to when you look around a room like this and you see all of us as senior pastors and really all of us as men, really the hat is off to the wives. And you guys, I don't know how this all gets weighed in eternity, but you guys are going to be someplace up there that I'm not. And what you go through in your own calling and then standing by people like us. And I'm convinced that in all sincerity, that to whatever degree the Lord blesses me and uses me, it's just because he loves my wife, Karen, so much and just wants to take care of her. And so, but really, that's something. And thank you for all that you do. I always feel in this environment, one of the things that I always want to say, and so I'll say it often, but I always mean it. And just to say to all of you, thanks for what you do. And sometimes it can be a long time between thanks. And if you haven't heard that in a while, just thanks for what you're doing for the Lord and the place that you're filling in the kingdom of God. Let's stand this evening and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 this evening. I really felt like the Lord directed me to teach on temptation in this conference. And so I'm going to preach to myself tonight, and you listen in on it and use it however you want. And before I read the passage, it's one of these passages, and the subject is a passage and a subject that we're familiar with and very familiar with. And we have to be careful of the curse of familiarity, especially when what God has us doing is so close to the Word. And we process the Word and we process a sermon on the basis of, "I knew that, I knew that, I knew that. Oh, I didn't know that." And it's on that basis of what we know rather than where we are and what's going on in our life. And so, though it's a familiar passage, I want it to speak freshly to my heart and where I am tonight and for all of us as well. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And then the Lord sent Nathan, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel chapter 11. There we go. Okay. All right, see, I got it right. That was for Karen, my wife. Chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem, and then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is it this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed of her from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Father, we acknowledge your presence with us in this room, and we acknowledge that you love us and that you're for us. We acknowledge that what you have begun in us, that good work, that you're going to bring it to completion. And Lord, I pray that you would use our time tonight in this passage to further equip us in this key area of faithfulness. And then, Lord, where necessary, you would use our time in your word to refine our hearts and refine our lives and to refine our thinking, our feeling, our doing. And we ask for this work of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this evening, I'd like to examine what is to me one of the saddest and the most painful accounts in all of the Bible. And it is, of course, the record of the single greatest failure in the life and the ministry of King David, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then his subsequent arranged murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And it's the single greatest stain upon David's reputation and upon his legacy. And when I read the Bible, read the account of it, every time I do read of it, I just look at it and I could just wish that it didn't happen. I could wish that we could read about David being anointed by Samuel, the city of Bethlehem, all the way to the day of his death and the subsequent king coming into Solomon to follow him, that this was not a part of his life and of his ministry. And I could wish that this had never happened to him and was not a part of that, but it did happen. And God has recorded it in his word, certainly not to unnecessarily shame David or to expose David, but for our instruction. And as a result, it's always good to give it our undivided attention, fresh attention, to learn everything that we can from this failure in his life so that we can make sure that our Christian witness and life isn't stained in the same way or in some other way other than what he did. I think it's always best to learn as much as we can from other people's mistakes without making every single one of them ourselves. And of course, this passage has something to teach every single one of us, no matter who we are and what we are and what we think of ourselves here tonight, and or how safe we consider ourselves related to this or any sin. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And so we want to heed the Holy Spirit's instructions and warnings from the life of David. I think it's very important to realize that David was a man who really, really, really loved God. And I think it's important to understand that David was a deeply, deeply spiritual man. But one of the things that this chapter in David's life teaches us is that no matter how deeply we love God, and no matter how spiritual we may honestly and actually be, that no one can make the same mistakes and decisions that David did in all of this without ending up marring our Christian witness as well. David is, of course, the king over Israel at this time. He's been king over the southern kingdom of Judah for 20 years, the southern kingdom of Judah for 20 years, and the united kingdoms for a full 13 years. He's about 50 years old at the time, comparatively old for that ancient age. And he's at a time in his life where God has massively blessed him and has blessed the entire nation. It's prosperity in all directions in his life and in his ministry. Things are very, very good for King David and for Israel. And it was at the time of the year when kings go out to battle. That is, of course, spring. But instead of leading his nation out into battle, David had chosen to remain in Jerusalem, and he instead sends out his famous general Joab with the troops of Israel to head out and in battle against the Ammonites there in verse 1. And then one day, he's after awakening from kind of a late afternoon nap, he's just walking around on the roof of his palace, and he's looking over this city that is now his and him so instrumental in establishing, and he happens to spot a woman bathing. And she was very beautiful. And so in verse 3, he inquired of her, "Who is this?" And he was informed that this woman was the daughter of Eliam, and the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, when you were subject to a king in those days, even as good a king as David was, it wasn't the part of the servant to come up and warn or rebuke the king. If you're going to rebuke the king or warn the king, you had to be very diplomatic about it. And so when the servants come now, after David has asked for some inquiry related to Bathsheba, and they come back and they inform him that this is the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite, this was their way of warning David against what it was that he was thinking. And David, they're communicating, "She is married, David. She's married to Uriah, one of your mighty men. She's the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of your chief counselors. David, this woman is out of bounds. Don't even think about what you're thinking about. Stop right now." It was the closest they could come to declaring that to him in their position. David, of course, he blows through all of their warnings, all the stop signs, and always in this kind of a situation, you can look back and see the stop signs, but tragically, so often, it's a 20/20 hindsight. And he sent the same messengers to go to bring Bathsheba to the palace, and where he committed adultery with her, and then afterward, verse 4, she's allowed to return to her house, and then sometime later she sends a message to David to inform him that she is pregnant there in verse 5. And all of that was just the start now of a very long string of consequences that David would have to deal with for the rest of his life because of the sin. And ultimately, it led to David's subsequent arranging, as we've said, of the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, all in an attempt to cover up his sin. And on that night, and that whatever block of time it was, David's life, everything changed in his life. And so we ask ourselves, how did this happen? And how does this happen so that we can avoid this same kind of outcome in the face of the temptations that we face and God's call upon our lives? David's first mistake was that he ceased, in my mind at least, he ceased to be fully busy about the Lord's business. And he ceased to be fully engaged in God's call upon his life. And the key phrase, the one that leads to all else in this whole tragic chain of events, is found in the last sentence of verse 1, "But David remained at Jerusalem." The problem with David remaining in Jerusalem is that God had called David to go out before Israel and fight her battles. And that was the call that God placed upon every single person who was to be the king over Israel. That was the demand of God upon the kings of the Old Testament. And of course, as you're aware, in the ancient world, spring was a time in which nations went out to battle after the typical kind of winter stalemates that marked warfare at that time. David chose to take a break from the battle, and he took off his armor. And he decided to take a break from God's call upon his life, at least in its full intensity, not realizing, and this is so important to understand, even if we've heard it a million times, not realizing that he would be in greater danger at ease in Jerusalem than he would ever be with his army on the battlefield. And it is always the case. And the fact of the matter is that as Christians, every single one of us, and certainly as leaders, we've been called to some place in Christian service, some place where we're called to be an influence for God in the mess that is this world. And there's a lot of reasons that God calls us into Christian service. One of those reasons is because of the godly character that we develop there, kingdom character that we would never develop independent of being faithful to his call upon our lives. But I think one of the reasons that he calls us into Christian service is because it keeps us busy about holy things. And it keeps us out of trouble. And it keeps us out of the snare of sin. And I know myself well enough to know that when God called me into the pastorate, and to be a pastor is to always have the inbox so full, you can never almost make a dent in it. It's a workaholic's dream, really, this calling is. But I know it wasn't because he thought, there was something super special about me. He just looked and said, we got to keep this guy real busy or he's going to create a lot of problems for us. And it keeps me busy. And it keeps you busy, too. God's call upon our lives. It is hard work, and it is the hardest thing I have ever done. And I did a lot of things before I became a pastor, and it requires sacrifice. And the battle is not easy. It is not easy at all. But it's so important to remember in all of it that we have no idea how many temptations this calling and the demands of it is steering us away from, the troubles that it is keeping us out of in life. And David, he decided to establish a nice, comfortable, self-defined, self-determined Christian service, started to coast, and it opened him up to all kinds of temptations. For the simple reason that if I neglect God's call upon my life, then all of the time that should be spent in his calling is going to be spent on things that are outside of his will for my life, and those things can only lead me into trouble. And the old saying is true, idle hands and idle minds are the devil's workshop, and they are still the devil's workshop within our lives. F.B. Meyer's observation is very valuable as well. Moments of leisure are more to be dreaded than those of strenuous toil. And I'll tell you, the history of God's servants has shown it to be true. In the past, and in times where I've experienced great trials, I mean, one nostril out of the water kind of trials, the trials that you wonder whether you're going to survive, those trials. And when I'm in the middle of those kind of trials and I'm just trying to fulfill God's call upon my life as a pastor, sometimes it gets so ridiculous how hard the trial gets, how crazy it gets, sometimes how demonic it gets. There's no figuring it out why this is happening this way right now. And it becomes so weird that there comes a point in time where I just stop and I say, to myself, I wonder what trouble this trial is keeping me from. Because this trial has driven me so close to God to survive that maybe some temptation was going to come my way in a moment of pride, that if there was any wiggle room at all between me and Him, I might find myself in trouble. And I think the calling of God upon our lives as pastors and in any role, it forces us to stay close to Him in a way that we might not otherwise stay close to Him. And that is a protection within our lives. And so it's sobering to realize that the entire progression here began with the neglect of God's call upon his life, and establishing again of a self-defined, self-determined Christian service. And I know, as Pastor David shared, most of us are so hustling within our calling, we don't need another reminder to work harder. We're still trying to get a day off, or half a day off in the course of the week. But sometimes you can be in that mode, and inside, a coast has begun. Or maybe it's just some number of us, including myself here, that the warning is for this evening. All this lays the foundation for the second lesson. Because David was not doing what God called him to do, he was in a place he never should have been. And he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And if David had been where God wanted him to be, then he would have never encountered this temptation. It is really just that simple related to his life and his situation here. You remember Jesus, of course, he taught us to pray in what is called the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In other words, Lord, don't let the temptation to sin and the opportunity to sin coincide today. And it's a wonderful prayer to pray. But I think it's also very important to realize that we play an important part in all of that by staying busy about God's call upon our lives. Most life-dominating sin in a person's life, it has a set pattern. It happens at certain times of the day. It happens when I'm either alone or we are with certain people. It happens in certain places and so forth. Everyone can develop the pattern for whatever one, two, or three sins that we would look at and say these are the ones that most obviously want to dominate our lives. And one of the real keys is to recognize the pattern and to break it. And victory over sin, it definitely has supremely a supernatural element to it. But it also has a very practical element to it that we need to give attention to in protecting God's call upon our lives. To make sure that I am not around the people that have the potential to lead me into sin. To stay away from the places that are a temptation for me. And then to fill those times in my life where I'm most vulnerable to whatever the sin might be, to fill those blocks of time in our lives, especially with holy activities. And if there's a place that represents a temptation to us, and we know that we're going to be tempted there, we know that if we go there, the odds are we're going to fall, then we must stay away from that place. And then do whatever is necessary in order to do so. And don't go or don't stay where we're going to be tempted. And the classic illustration is, if you have trouble with alcohol, don't go to a bar to have a Coke. Just not the way to do it. We have to do all we can do in order to make sure that the temptation to sin and the opportunity to sin don't coincide in our lives as well. When I was a new Christian, almost 40 years ago now, there was a ministry still in existence, but in those days they used to give out audio cassette tapes, and the ministry was called Firefighters for Christ. And they had this series. I recommend it to everybody, by the way. It's just great. But they had this series entitled True Masculine Role by Bob Vernon. A lot of you probably recognize it. And Bob Vernon had been the police chief of Los Angeles. And I listened to it, and it was really a super big benefit to me in this regard. And in that series, he addressed the subject of temptation and the fact that in each of our lives concerning sin, and I thought there was such great candor on his part, in each of our lives concerning sin, there is a line that once we cross it, the flesh comes completely then under the control of the flesh, and it takes control of our lives rather than the control of the Holy Spirit. We run headlong into the sin that we're being tempted with. We commit it, and then we're left with that awful feeling of failure and condemnation. And Bob Vernon used the illustration that has stuck with me about buying a Coke at a Coke vending machine when Cokes were a dollar, and the four quarters in a $1 Coke machine. And he said, if you put that first quarter into the slot, you can still hit that coin return and get your money, and you can still walk away. You put that second quarter in, you can still hit the coin return and walk away. You put the third quarter in, you can still hit the coin return, and you can walk away. But you put that fourth quarter into that machine, and now you have lost control of the situation. That Coke is going to come down that chute whether you want it to or not. And thus, we need to do whatever we need to do in our lives, and in order to make sure that we do not find ourselves standing in front of a Coke machine with four quarters in our pockets, that we arrange our life in such a way that it simply cannot happen, to practically set my life up in such a way that I can't even get close to that line of the fourth quarter, for that fourth quarter going in. Again, sin typically has a pattern, certain people, places, times, etc., and I need to take those four quarters, I need to put them out in all directions, find someone who's hitchhiking to Omaha, give them one of those quarters. And then find somebody who's an Uber driver in Florida and give them the other quarter. Whatever it takes, that those four quarters can never be in your hand or your pocket again or mine again to stand in front of that machine. And I whatever it takes and is necessary in my life to stay away from that line. Our flesh is insatiable, and it can never ever be satisfied by bringing a temptation closer in our life. And the truth of how quickly things can happen once that fourth quarter is put into the machine, once that line is crossed. It's on full display with David here. And the longer he considered that temptation, the stronger it got, until the flesh and the sin completely had taken over and it was now in control. And famously, in verse 2, he saw, in verse 3, he inquired, in verse 4, he sent, in verse 5, he lay. Boom, 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 boom. And that's how fast things happen once that line is crossed. And it takes us to a place where even the strongest, the most spiritual, the most determined of men and women have no hope of surviving. And we need to realize that. A third thing that we learn is how important it is to be careful about what we put before our eyes. Sometimes we can't always control that in a very immodest culture that we live in. But as much as is under control, we need to do that. And of course, the old saying is sin is the second look. And so the first look is the temptation. And the second look, now, that involves my will. The first look, David saw a woman bathing. That's the temptation. But then the passage goes on and says, she was beautiful to behold. That's a longer look. And that's the look that David was taking. And at that point, as the old saying goes, his glance became a gaze. And it's the gaze that is the sin. And we need to be careful. I need to be careful as much as lies within our control to protect our eyes as the gateway for temptation into our lives. And Jesus taught us, just as candidly as he could, to be absolutely ruthless with this kind of stuff, to be ruthless with it. He said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body go be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off from you and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And of course, we all know that this is not Jesus speaking literally, but the right arm, the right eye, the right everything, that's your best arm. Most of us are righties. And it's to say, I'd give my right arm for such and such. And in other words, Jesus is saying, whatever sacrifice is necessary to live a holy life as a Christian, it needs to be made. And we must be ruthless with what would dominate our lives related to sin. And the old saying is, I think the first time I ever heard, and maybe it has its origin in John Corson, but that famous saying so perfectly put, and that is that the ruthlessness of sin, and it's ruthless, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. Sin is out to do nothing but destroy our lives, and we must be as ruthless with it as it desires to be with us. Even Job, you remember the have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. That Job, he found it necessary in a comparatively modest culture of the ancient world to make a covenant with his eyes in this regard. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? And there was a point in time where even Job, I mean righteous Job, where he made a covenant with his eyes, he made a decision, a choice, act of his will, that he would not allow his eyes to go anywhere that would produce lust within his heart. And I think it's important for us to realize that we aren't being weird or we aren't being legalistic by setting those kind of boundaries up within our lives. Godly men and women have had to do so all through the ages in a wide variety of areas of life. The fact of the matter is that the life of holiness means saying no to the flesh 10,000 times a week. And it is very, very true. Fourth, we want to notice that David was a man who played with sin. Long before this sin of sexual immorality with Bathsheba, he was setting himself up for a fall long before that by dabbling with disobedience in this very area. And you remember in the Old Testament when God spoke in the law of Moses to the kings, God specifically said to the kings, neither shall he multiply wives to for himself, lest his heart be turned away, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. And what did David do instead? He multiplied wives. He had a bunch of wives. He had a whole bunch of wives. And it was absolute, pure, willful disobedience on his part, pure and simple. There's no defending it related to his life in the light of the Word of God. And he evidently began to see himself as different from others in regard being serious about this commandment. And he developed evidently a sense of entitlement in this area. And that's a very dangerous thing for us, all of us, but very dangerous for us as senior pastors, a sense of entitlement. The rest of the Word of God, it applies to everybody else in its fullness, but I'm a different breed of cat here. So David, he can tell himself, we can tell ourselves the same things. Well, you know, I've got a lot of pressure that the average man doesn't understand. Or, you know, all of the kings of the world, they do this, and I'm not abusing it as much as they are. The point of comparison is other people in the world. It's very easy, as I said, to settle into this attitude as a leader. I'm special. I'm different. I am the exception related to that commandment. But the world and the standard of the world and what other kings are doing or even what other people in our own calling is doing, that's not the standard. The Bible's the standard for our practice. And no matter who we are or how God has used us. It's interesting that God continued to be gracious to David even in his disobedience. He continued to prosper him materially, continued to prosper him in terms of victories and war and favor, and all of that was just flowing from God into David's life. And I think this is one of the most dangerous things for any of us in Christian service, because we can begin to think that because God continues to bless our lives, that our disobedience must not be such a big thing to him. And there's such a capacity for self-deception in myself and in any of our hearts to begin to think that we are something special. God hasn't judged us yet on this. God doesn't appear that he's going to judge us. And we misunderstand God's favor to be him winking at our sin as opposed to giving us space to repent of that sin. And it's a terrible self-deception. James chapter 1, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. It always does. And I like it how James writes, again, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. And he almost anticipates that we are not going to listen to that. It's just going to go right over our heads. And so the very next verse, as he's just said this, so we will not miss it, a numbskull like me, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. It will never have a different outcome in my life than in anyone else's life, just because of my calling or God's favor upon our lives. And so it cannot be managed. Sin never can be managed. It's working toward the destruction of our calling, our relationship with God, ultimately our physical destruction as well. And David, apparently, on some level, he bought the lie. Sure, he indulged his lust, but he had everything under control. And he could play around, you know, with sin a little bit. He could live dangerously, but it was just inconceivable in his mind that it could ever turn into adultery and murder. But it did. And it did really fast. And it does even today. Of course, we can't help but think about Samson in this regard. And so he awoke from his sleep and he said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. And these are some of the saddest words in all of the Bible for those of us as we serve the Lord. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And when that fall finally happens, and often it happens so fast, but a fall like this rarely it happens as quickly as it appears. And it follows just a long period of sloppy, undisciplined, entitled living, and coupled with an unbiblical rationalization of sin that's preceded it and had been setting him up. And again, you're listening to my sermon to myself tonight. There are no small areas of sin and compromises in our life because they're all working to destroy us. Every one of them, with a ruthlessness that we just have difficulty understanding, they will always lead to greater compromises and to greater sins. Fifth, David failed to take the consequences of his sin into account beforehand. And he gave no thought to the possibility of Bathsheba becoming pregnant, much less what he would do if she became pregnant, much less that he would end up arranging the death of her husband as a cover-up, much less the terrible shame that this would bring into his life and his legacy. And one of the most important things that we can do as a protection against sin and against temptation is to think through the consequences of committing the sin ahead of time. And I mean to really stop and think about where the repercussions of if I did this, the consequences of my sin would be, what it would do to my marriage and what it would do to my spouse, what it would do to my family and my children, my grandchildren, what it would do to the church, what it would do to God's people within the church, what it would do to God's reputation among the lost. And I'm personally convinced that the single hardest thing David ever heard in the aftermath of this whole chapter in his life was when the Lord confronted him through Nathan the prophet with the words, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Took all this phony, it's all nonsense, it's all a scam. And we know David because we're part of that kingdom. And we know that it wasn't that for him. But the world will misunderstand it. And I think that was a punishing thing in his heart, in terms of how it must have beat his heart. I've known so many men and women, I don't say pastors, but so many men and women who have thrown away their marriage or thrown away their family to go after some bit of nonsense that they thought would bring fulfillment to them. And I can't tell you, after almost 35 years of being a pastor, how many of them come back within a week and will give their right arm to have their husband back or their wife back or have their family or their life back to what it was. And whenever I'm sitting in that kind of a situation and I'm listening to someone talk, it tells me that they did not obviously think the consequences through ahead of time. And personally, and I close with this, I think the single greatest protection against experiencing a great fall in our lives and in our ministries, against allowing any sin to get a strong foothold in our lives, the greatest protection is a deep, current, personal relationship with God. And having a relationship with God that means more to me than any sin. And having a relationship with God that means more to me than that sin that represents a danger to me. Someone has said, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. And it is absolutely true. And that's why the kingdom of God is unique in all the world, because only God can provide us with a passion that is greater than all of the passions that we come out of the world with and into the kingdom of God. It takes a passion to conquer a passion. And that is very true. The key isn't to hate sin more, but to love God more. And a close personal relationship with Jesus is the single greatest safeguard in the midst of temptation, because the hardest thing in the world to sin against in life is love. And to sin against a relationship that we value and is precious to us. That's why it's so important for us to watch in our service to the Lord, to watch our devotional lives. And if that ever becomes inconsistent, that is always the very first step, the very first step on the path that we want to avoid. You're probably familiar with all of the statistics and things where they interview pastors who have fallen in terms of sexual sin and adultery, and virtually to a man, every one of them says the same thing. The first thing that went was my quiet time with the Lord. And it's an open communication and revelation to ourselves that something, maybe many things in life, are more important to me than this relationship. And that's a dangerous place to be in. That relationship must always be number one. We hear it all the time. We're Christian first, and then we're in the ministry in servants. But service can never crowd out the relationship. Or it's just like they just turn that egg timer over, and the clock is ticking for us. One of the great things about getting older in the Lord and reaching my age is now, and I give him all of the credit for it, but you know, sometimes early on you're looking at, okay, I'm going to do this as an act of discipline and work this into my life and have it be a part. Ultimately, it's a place where you just can't get by without it. I mean, there's no credit, there's no, you can't pat yourself on the back or anything like that. You just cannot get through a day without that time that's spent with the Lord. But it's so important, to the importance of valuing that relationship and maintaining a current, deep, personal relationship with God. And I've already said in this calling, there is so much pressure on our time. And I know all about it. I know all about it. At least I think I do. So much pressure on our time. And so much pressure, if we're going to fudge somewhere in our life, to fudge there or to use that time for sermon preparation. And it has to just be so, in such a disciplined way for it to be avoided within our lives. And so this evening, as I said, things that are very, very good for me to hear and to be reminded of, and not to be reminded again on an academic or a Bible study kind of level, but allow them to search my heart once again. And so tonight I'd like to ask the worship team to lead us in a song or two this evening so we don't just do a sharp cut off. The ice cream and the watermelon will wait. But to just stop, and maybe there's a few of us here tonight that the Lord has spoken to, and just to search our lives tonight for any area of compromise so we can confess that sin for what it is, return to intimacy with God, whatever it might be. And I think that the Lord wanted me to speak this message tonight, certainly not to bludgeon any of us. I hope nobody has that, would read that as a motive here at all tonight. But I think the Lord wanted to speak this evening in order, as is necessary in each of our lives, that we might escape any trap that is being set up in our lives that the Lord wants to draw attention to tonight, so that we can confess it and repent of it and move in the other direction. Or maybe in some of our lives we look and say, well, I'm not really in that kind of a place tonight, though I'll allow the Holy Spirit to search my life. Sometimes the Lord can speak something like this because along about Thursday afternoon, something's coming your way that you had no idea was coming your way. And just preparatory in terms of that protective work upon our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your call upon our lives. And thank you for your word. I know it had to hurt your, we think about what you keep secret about our lives and you don't broadcast, and we sure know you didn't put these on the pages to harm David in any way or to air his dirty laundry at all, but to instruct us. And I just pray, and we pray for one another, that anything you want to do by your Holy Spirit through this passage and this message, that you would do that now as we just commune with you and as we worship you. And we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name as well. Amen.